In the ancient Greece, the ancient Greek, that is one sentence without a period. If anyone needs a Bible, the ushers are ready to hand one out to you if you need a Bible, if you just raise your hand. One long sentence believed by scholars to be one, if not the longest sentence in ancient literature. I want to again share the quote from John Phillips. I've shared this in the past as we've opened up on this passage of Scripture. John Phillips wrote, the paragraph opening up before us is probably the longest single sentence of unbroken discourse in ancient literature. Ephesians 1:3-14 is really one long sentence. It winds around and about here and there, climbing higher and higher. In some way, it baffles analysis because its thoughts are complex and interwoven. We have read it over and over. We have to read it over and over before we grasp the overall significance of its complex themes. And again, I think he uses a great illustration. As a young boy, he was taken to England, and he and his father went into this Hampton maze that you can go in today. And the hedges are cut so that they're taller than a person is. And it winds back and forth, and the person going over there to be entertained, to look at this maze, gets easily lost in the maze until a tour guide actually can show them out. And for the casual observer, it seems like a jumble of hedges. But for the one who studied the blueprint of it, it makes perfect sense. And this illustration for me challenges us as believers and asks us the question, when it comes to this particular passage of Scripture, but I'd like to expand it to all Scripture as well, do we take a casual approach or do we take a serious approach? Do we sometimes get lost in Scripture because we approach it casually, or do we study it deeply? And that's a question each of us must answer for ourselves. Is our approach casual or is it intense? When I was down in Florida, they had tickets, Gary and Peggy had tickets with a couple other friends to see a doo-wop concert. And I liked the doo-wop, the 50s and 60s music, and we saw the Association. There's only one original member left. And Gary Lewis and his group, and Lou Christie. And, it was very entertaining, very fun. And, when it comes to entertainment, they make no bones that they're entertainers. And you go to be entertained, and you go to because you like the sound, you can tap your feet, and that's all fine. That's what it's for. But not so the approach to worship, the approach to church. Some people take a casual approach. They are looking for a good feeling. They're looking for an experience. They're looking for a performance, and they look at church that way. There are others who come because, and they worship because God is worthy of the worship. And they're not looking for an experience primarily. They're looking for the Lord. That's the intense approach as opposed to the casual. And they're wanting to know the Lord more intimately. And they're wanting to be transformed. Those are two different approaches. And when Paul writes to Timothy, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and he writes, exercise yourself unto godliness, he's not inferring that we by our own efforts can make ourselves godly. What he's saying is exercise or discipline yourself unto godliness. Put yourself in the places where transformation takes place. In other words, this intense approach. I want to pray because I want to communicate with God. I want to worship because he's worthy and I want to be transformed. I want to know Scripture. I want to know what it means because it's a revelation of God's mind. That's what it means. That's what it means by exercise yourself unto godliness. Not that we by our efforts can change ourselves. The effort for you and I is to put ourselves in that place where we can be changed. That place of prayer, that place of meditation, that place of worship, where we're transformed. Now, the context of verses 3-14 here, this one long sentence, comes after the salutation of Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he greets them. And then he goes into this one long sentence, as we call it. And as we've been dissecting this sentence, as we take this intense approach to it, we understand that in this sentence, we understand where the source is of all our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Verse 3 says that you and I, all believers, are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's in verse 3. And then in verses 4 to 14, we understand that the source of these blessings is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see their roles in the plan of salvation. You see, blessings come from the Father, through the Son, through the sacrifice of the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And there's where that sentence makes sense. Maybe you've read that sentence for years and it never made it, you just got lost in it. It tells us about the source of our blessings and the role that each person of the Trinity plays in the plan of salvation. We've taken a three-part look at it. In part one, in verses 4 to 6, we saw that it was the Father's choice for those who are being saved. And the other idea is that we are chosen for these blessings. In part two, in verses 7 to 12, we looked at the Son's sacrifice, that we were redeemed for these blessings. And now today, as we look at verses 13 and 14, the Spirit sealing, if you will, the guarantee of these blessings. So we're elected to these blessings, we've been redeemed for these blessings, and these blessings are guaranteed. And it's the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we understand the guarantee. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're just going to look at two main points, if you will. We will see that the Holy Spirit's role in the plan of salvation and as a source of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for the believer involves a seal and a pledge. A seal and a pledge. So let's look at our verses here as we go. I'd like you to also find, as you are in Ephesians, just find Romans 10. We'll turn there in a few minutes. But we're in Ephesians 1, looking at verse 13. In him, meaning in Christ, referencing back to verses 7 to 12, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In him, meaning in Christ, you also, Paul here is addressing the Gentiles. He's addressing the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. And he's addressing these Gentile believers. Now, in verse 12, if you go back, he says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The first to hope in Christ or the first to hope in the Messiah were the Jews, the apostles in particular of that first century, and the first believers were Jewish. And it was the Jews to whom the revelation of the Messiah first came. So he's referring to the Jews there in verse 12. So in verse 13, it says, in him, you also, meaning the Gentiles, as the Jews believed, those Jews who believed and came to know Christ, you also, the Gentiles, and of course this addresses you and I as well. So the Gentiles now share in the salvation that comes through the Messiah and shares in the inheritance that we'll talk about in a few moments. Now notice, you also, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So they heard the message of truth, the gospel of their salvation. In other words, the opportunity for saving faith comes through the hearing of the gospel. The opportunity, whether Jew or Gentile, For salvation comes from the hearing of the gospel, the good news. That's what the gospel means, the good news, the good message. And the message is that, yes, sin separates man from God, but God sent his only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and to rise from the dead, that through the shedding of his blood and believing in him, salvation is possible, sins are forgiven, one can come into a saving relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and all someone has to do is trust in him, receive him as Savior, and they're saved. That's the good news. That is good news, isn't it? So, after, in verse 13 again, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel, listening to the message, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we can hear, they heard the message then, says, having also believed. So we have to, they had to hear it, they had to believe it. Hear it and also believe it, whether Jew or Gentile. And he's writing to those who heard and have believed. And that word, Greek word there for believe means making a commitment, or trusting in and placing one's confidence in. The idea is taking God at his word in the gospel message, placing confidence in that, trust in that, that when I trust him, Christ as Savior, I am confident that I am saved. Having believed. You see, man's responsibility is to respond to the way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's man's responsibility to respond in belief to that message. You see, believing, though, is not just a mental exercise. It's believing in the heart. It's believing in the heart. If you turn to Romans 10. Let's look at verse 9. Paul writing to the Romans, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, in other words, you agree with the Father that Jesus is Lord, that's what confess means, to agree with, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To place our confidence in that, our trust in that. Then verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, not with the mind, with the heart, the very essence of a being, resulting in righteousness, meaning being right with God. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You know how when we end the invitation every Sunday, I said if you prayed that prayer, share that with somebody? Confessing is an indication that you've believed in your heart, telling somebody that you've believed in your heart. And then as we jump down, we go to verses 13 to 15. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So you see that combination. The message must be preached, and then it must be believed. And believing in the heart, confessing Jesus as Lord, brings salvation when we place our trust and our confidence in that. And he is writing to people who have. He's writing to the believers at Ephesus, both Jew and Gentile in that church at Ephesus, and through this letter to all the churches of all times, you and I today. Now, we talked back when we looked at the role of the Father, and we talked in verses 4 to 6 about that nobody, and Jesus said this, nobody can come to the Father unless the Father call them, that nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father call them, that God elects people to be saved, that he chooses. And here we're reading about the other side of that, man's responsibility to respond. Jesus made a statement where he laid out both of those parts of salvation side by side. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So the first part, God elects people, calls people to come to Jesus. The second part, they must come. And what's the balance of God's call and man's responsibility to respond? Well, the full understanding of the divine and human side of salvation is only possible for the infinite mind, not finite minds like you and I. But one day we'll know in full. Scripture says, now we know in part, then we shall know in full. Someone put it like this, the second statement up here, imagining this. Looking towards heaven, there is a sign that reads, whoever will may come. And after you enter heaven, you look back to that same sign and read on the other side, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that God chose. And I like what John MacArthur wrote. Faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. God's choice of men is election. Men's choice of God is faith. In election, God gives his promises, and by faith, men receive them. The infinite mind of God, we can only partially grasp that. But the bottom line is, if you hear the gospel, the opportunity for salvation is there, and the person must respond. Are you included? The question, as we go back to Ephesians, the question in here, as we look back at verse 13 of chapter 1, in him you also. Are you included in that? In him you also, after hearing the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have you believed? Can you recall the moment that you trusted, you put your confidence and commitment in Christ, and you knew you were saved? For some people, it was a moment in time, perhaps, at an outreach or a church service. Others came to that point over time. You know, they maybe said that sinner's prayer a number of times, but there came a time when now I know. I put my place there. But it's important to know that you've had that moment, that you're included in that, in him, you also. If you believed in the heart, then the following, what we're going to read now for the rest of the service, applies to you. And it's marvelous. Look at the end of verse 13. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you trusted in Christ as your Savior, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, why does the Holy Spirit have that title there, the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, simply because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he spoke to his apostles the night before he went to the cross. He said, I'm going to send you a helper who will abide in you and be with you forever. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So this is now the promised Holy Spirit. And you remember, the Spirit came to dwell in believers at Pentecost, a few weeks after Jesus rose from the dead. And after he ascended into heaven, after spending time on earth for 40 days after he resurrected, he ascended into heaven, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in all believers. And from that time on, from the time of Pentecost, anyone who trusted Christ as their Savior, the moment they did that, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them. It's the promise of Christ. That's what Paul is writing about there. But let's talk about sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. Now, that Greek word for sealed means to set one's seal or to make secure something. And he's using an analogy that all those in the Roman world at that time would understand, and many cultures would understand. Back then, when they were going to seal a parchment to send it somewhere, they would seal it with hot wax. And they would have a Roman soldier, Romans would have these signet rings. You would have a ring. And if you were sending a document to somebody, you would seal it with a hot wax there. You see the red there? And then you would put your insignia on it. Or a signed document. Let's say there was a transfer of property and it was written on the document. The person would put this hot wax on it, put their seal on it. It's like a signature. And it designated, a couple of things it designated was ownership, that this document was owned by the one who had the seal on it, and also authenticity, that it was authentically a document from that person. Ownership and authenticity. Now, along with the ownership came authority. So in other words, there's a transfer of slaves, let's say. Person's seal is on it. He owned the slaves, and now he has authority over the slaves if they were transferred to him. So that's the idea. Or it didn't have to be slaves. It could be anything. Ownership. But also, it brought with it the idea of protection or security. You might remember in the story in Matthew, when Jesus died on the cross and they put him in the tomb, the religious leaders came to Pilate and said, you know, this man said that he would rise from the dead, and, you know, lest that his apostles come and steal the body away and say that he resurrected, we'd like to make the tomb secure. And Pilate says, you have a guard, make the tomb as secure as you can. And so here's Pilate's words from Matthew 27, 65 to 66. You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And it would have the Roman seal. And the idea is that this could not be violated. This tomb could not be violated. The tomb could not be opened under penalty of Rome. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel's put in the lion's den, you see in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, that the king also seals that, the lion's den. In other words, that nobody could go in and rescue Daniel. You might remember from our study of Revelation, or your own study of Revelation, those 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation chapter 7. They are sealed with the seal of God. They'll be able to go throughout the time of tribulation sharing the gospel, and their lives will not be taken from them. They will not be killed. They're under God's protection. So this seal brings the idea of ownership, security, and authenticity. So what is the meaning for us of being sealed by the Spirit? You see, Paul's using this analogy, but how does it apply spiritually? What is Paul getting at? What is the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write about here? What is he saying? Well, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's God. The Holy Spirit is God's seal, like the signet ring. It means that we're owned by God. We're owned by God. You belong to God. And with that, he has authority over you. You see, when you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, kind of look at it, your name went on a document, saved by the Lord. And you're under the Lord's seal, his authority. A transfer, if you will, right? A transfer. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1, 13 to 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There was a transference. You believers used to belong to somebody else. Who is that? We were dead in our sin and our trespasses. Who was the one that owned us, if you will? Our spiritual enemy. And when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, if you will, kind of the analogy is our name went on a document. There's a transference from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. A transference. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We're not our own. We belong to somebody. You know, people in the world say, you know, who say, I'm free, and everybody belongs to somebody. That theologian, Bob Dylan, he had a song out. You got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, but maybe the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And so he transfers us, takes us from bondage, redeemed us, bought us back, and we have his seal that we belong to him. We're all owned by somebody. In the New Testament, you've come across that word bondservant, right? That means basically means choosing to be a slave. In the Old Testament time and in the Israelite community, if someone had to sell themselves into slavery because they fell on hard times, they would become someone's slave for 7 years. In the seventh year, they'd be offered their freedom. But if they liked their master so much, they could choose to stay his servant for life. And then the owner would put a mark on the person's ear, meaning he was a slave for life. And that's a chosen servant or a chosen slave. That's what bondservant means. And so, ownership. We're owned by the Lord. We're under his authority. You're on that document. Christ has a seal on you. The seal is the Holy Spirit. Do you know when you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, just for like the Ephesians back then, that the third person of the Trinity came to dwell inside you? That's hard to get our minds around, isn't it? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you and in me. Wow. He's equally God. Wow. The Holy Spirit of promise. And remember authenticity. Authenticity. Remember that's the other. Remember we have ownership and security. And the seal also brought the meaning of authenticity. The Spirit living inside the believer communicates that that person is an authentic believer. Authentic believer. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What makes us an authentic believer is not the name Christian, but that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's the authenticity. That's when someone knows that they're saved, that they have the Holy Spirit living within them. And we have that security. Think about that again. Remember the sealed tomb? Security. We are secure in Christ. Our eternal relationship with Christ is protected. And the Holy Spirit is that seal of protection, as well as authenticity, and as well as ownership. Kind of like a wedding ring, if you will. The church, all believers, right, is known as the bride of Christ. And we are secure in Christ as the bride of Christ. Secure. Jesus said this, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29 of John 10, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The idea is that once you're Christ, once you belong to Christ, once you're saved, nobody, Satan himself, can take your salvation away from you. Why? Because we're so good? No. Because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's God's promise to each one of us. Now, in Ephesians 4:30, it tells us that we can grieve the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit means, you know, we're sinning, but it doesn't mean we lost our salvation. We lose the blessings that come through obedience. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. But we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. I like what John Phillips said here. He said, salvation is as sure as God's character. He made a promise. No one would be able to snatch you out of the Father's hands. That's his promise. He'll keep his promise. Just like a faithful husband, keep the promise to his wife. And now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You see, in Christ and sealed in the Holy Spirit, both Jew and Gentile become part of the body of Christ. A oneness. There's no distinction. In Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All one. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, let's go to verse 14, our last verse of this morning. A lot in these two verses. Now we're going to look at the pledge. Verse 14. Who, referring back to the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes to live inside the believer, is a pledge for our future inheritance. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The NIV has the word deposit. The New King James Version has guarantee. And the original King James Version has earnest. They all mean the same thing. The Greek word, the idea is that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge or a deposit or a guarantee or as an earnest. The idea is a down payment. A down payment guaranteeing the glories of heaven, the inheritance, the glories of heaven, eternal relationship with God, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a deposit, if you will, that we will receive our inheritance. Paul, Peter wrote about that inheritance. He said, "Obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Every believer has an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. That includes all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, eternal relationship with God, all those promises in the scriptures. That's our inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we'll receive them. When you go to buy a car or a house, you put down a down payment. And what you're doing is you put down a down payment, and to the one selling you that, that's a guarantee, if you will, that you're going to follow through with the rest of the payment. The promised Holy Spirit comes to us, and it is a down payment. It's God saying to us, and more is coming. And more is coming. The Holy Spirit is a pledge. Now, that I like that New King James, not the New King James, the original King James used the word earnest. The idea is to put down an earnest, like it's an intensity of intent. Intensity of intent. It's a deposit, an earnest. Like I'm earnestly going to buy that house, so I'm putting down this money to show you my intent. I'm earnest about it. And God sends us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as an earnest. I'm serious and I'm intense about giving you your inheritance. Wow. Wow. And that English word earnest, the form of that word we get our word engagement ring from. So the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring, if you will. And remember, when Christ comes for his church in the rapture, what happens? Shortly after that, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding ceremony. The Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring. And God is the most faithful. He's not going to break that commitment. That's what this means. Consider now what we have in the Holy Spirit. Consider right now what we have in the Holy Spirit. He gives us guidance. He gives us strength to do what God calls us to do. He brings conviction. He brings encouragement to us. We have assurance of our salvation. It's by the Holy Spirit that we know that we belong to God, as we read in Romans 8:16. We have the gifts of the Spirit by which we can serve. That's now. Can you imagine in heaven when we have a greater capacity for the blessings of God? When we have the capacity to know what fullness of joy is, what peace is, what patience is, all the fruits of the Spirit, we'll have a greater capacity to understand them and experience them. A greater capacity. And no hindrance is to them. No joy robbers, if you will. No sin, no death, no sorrow, no sickness. We're just getting a preview down here when we experience the Holy Spirit down here. Now, as we continue on verse 14 there, it was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. With a view, in other words, looking forward, view to the redemption of God's own possession. Let me give you the different translations. The New King James Version says purchased possession. The NIV says God's possession. The possession here is the believer, that God possesses us. We're his possession. And the idea here in verse 14 where it says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, redemption here is referring to the redemption of our body when we get our eternal bodies. With a view towards that time. That's part of our inheritance, but the focus here is on that time when we receive our eternal bodies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we get the understanding that this happens at the time of the rapture, when all those who died in Christ will be resurrected to meet Christ in the air, and all those who are living and know Christ will meet the Lord in the air. At this time, they get their resurrected bodies. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have become put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." There's the day we're going to get our eternal bodies. Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says, "For indeed, while we are in this tent," our temporary body, he's referring to, "we groan," don't we? I'm groaning the older I get. We groan. We experience this being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul's talking about the time when this body will be no more, but the eternal body will have. Verse 5, now here it is. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose," have an eternal body, "who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." The Spirit is also a pledge that one day we will have our eternal resurrected bodies. The Spirit is the guarantee of that. The Spirit is the guarantee that there's going to be a day when there's no more aches and pains and there's no more disease and we have an eternal body to live eternally with God forever. Boy, the prayer, the shape of the prayer list will change. You know, every Tuesday we have the ladies come and pray. And you see, many times prayer lists are prayers for healing. Cancer, heart disease, whatever it might be. And we should pray for those things. And we need to pray for those things. But that's not going to be the prayer list in heaven. The prayer list in heaven will be thanks and praise and worship. Because we'll have eternal, immortal bodies with the capacity to experience all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We experience some of them now. But even those we don't experience in full because we're in temporary bodies. But the day will come when we'll have resurrected bodies. And the Spirit that lives inside of us is God's pledge, his down payment, that this is going to occur. That's the idea with a view to the redemption, talking about the body. You see, there's a process of redemption. There's the point that we were redeemed. When we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're redeemed from sin, bought back from sin. And then there's the idea that we're being redeemed. We're being made more like Christ. And then there's the idea that our bodies will be redeemed. We'll receive our resurrected bodies. And look what it's all about. Very last part of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. God does all of this for His glory. For His glory. We are created for His glory. And when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are cooperating with our created purpose. And all those who reject Christ are not cooperating with their created purpose. Therefore, they won't receive the inheritance of heaven, of eternal life. Because everything is designed for God's glory. You know, I mentioned one great theologian, Bob Dylan. There's another, Stevie Wonder. He sang that song, "Signed, Sealed, and Delivered, I'm Yours." Well, I don't know if he realized what he was writing there, but do you know if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're signed, sealed, and delivered. You're His. You know, what are the indications of authenticity? Remember I mentioned one of the meanings of the seal was that the document was authentic. The Holy Spirit living inside a believer, that seal is the authenticity of a believer. That's how we know somebody's a believer. You see, indications of authenticity are not necessarily the following. Going to church is not a seal of authenticity. Going to Bible studies are not a seal of authenticity. Even serving is not a seal of authenticity. Saying that someone believes is not a seal of authenticity. Do you know in James 2:19 it says, even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God and shudder? Walking the aisle at a crusade is not a seal of authenticity. Saying the sinner's prayer is not a seal of authenticity. Even sharing the gospel is not a seal of authenticity. Many people miss salvation by 18 inches from here to here. It's not about an experience. It's about believing in the heart. It's not about head knowledge. It's about believing in the heart. It's when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and you believe and the Holy Spirit comes to live within, then there's marks of authenticity. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, writes something very sobering. This was a church that had become worldly. And he wrote in that letter, he said, examine yourself. He's writing to those claiming to be Christians. Examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. Examine yourself. The idea is look for these marks of authenticity. If the Holy Spirit truly dwells in a believer, let's think about this for a moment. If the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to dwell in somebody, there is going to be change. There's going to be change. We're talking about the third person of the Godhead who shares the same power as the Father and the Son. How could there not be change? That's like me wetting my finger and sticking it in an electric socket. It has all the power of the lights in this building and nothing happens to me. How can the Spirit of God come to dwell within somebody and there be no change? No change. So one of the marks of authenticity is that you know that you're saved. You know that you know that you know. and there's been change in your life. Doesn't mean perfection overnight, but there's change, and people change at different rates or grow in different rates. But one of the signs comes out of 1 John 3:14. You have a love for other believers. That's a sign that the Spirit lives within. Another is that, as in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a change in direction of life. There's a change in direction of life because the Spirit is living within. Your desires start to change. You desire more of the things of the Spirit and less of the things of the world. Doesn't mean that the desires of the world all go away at once. But there's a change. You have an increase in obedience or righteousness, if you will. In 1 John 2:29, John wrote, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." Now that's a key word there, practice. You see, if the Holy Spirit dwells in a believer, in a person, they'll start to practice obedience. Doesn't mean that they're not disobedient at times, but the practice of their life is going in a different direction. They're practicing more and more the Word of God. And when the Spirit convicts them of something, they confess and they repent. Doesn't mean perfection. You know, you can have something in life. You know there's a sin in your life, and you're not dealing with it. You've been living in that sin for a long time. And the Spirit's convicting you. The Spirit's going to convict. But if someone can live in the same sin all their life, they have to question, do I have the Spirit living within me? You see, the pattern changes. There's more practice and more practice of obedience. They will not walk away from their faith. In 1 John 2:19, John writing about those who left the church, he said they went out from us because they were never really of us. Someone who's truly saved, they may have a hard time, they may drift away for a while, but they'll come back. That's a sign that they were truly saved, that they'll come back. If they never come back, it was all up here. These are indications. There's a desire to fellowship with the Lord, Scripture tells us. Enjoying fellowship with other believers. There's conviction in their life and repentance, and they desire the Word of God. Those are all marks of authenticity. If the Spirit lives in somebody, those are what are going to be the marks, or those are going to be the indications. That's going to be the evidence. So Paul writes to that church, examine yourself, see that you're in the faith. And believers of churches all over should be doing that, those who claim to believe. Am I seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life? That word assurance. Assurance is a personal thing. Assurance means I know that I'm saved. I can only know that about myself. Assurance is an individual thing. And the more that I yield to the Spirit, the more that I surrender, the deeper I go in worship, the deeper I go in my prayer life, the deeper I go into obedience in my fellowship with the Lord, the more assured I am of my salvation. It's a personal thing. And so, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit has come in, sealed you. Sealed you. You're owned by God. You're an authentic believer. You're protected by God. Nobody can take your salvation away. And you have a pledge. That Holy Spirit is a pledge that you have an inheritance in heaven, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that you'll receive a resurrected body. What a role the Holy Spirit has in our life, doesn't he? What a blessing. How we should leave here worshiping and praising him, that he has sealed us and he's a pledge of all that is yet to come. This is how Paul starts this letter to the Ephesians. And as we continue on in this letter, I just want to really encourage you to continue to just, as a church, that we read a chapter every day as we go through this book. There's six chapters. Read it every day. Pray through it. Meditate on it. This week, each chapter you go through, is there something the Lord is asking you to do or leading you to do? Then go ahead and do it. and write down your experience. Let's take that intense look at the book of Ephesians, not the casual approach, the intense. And then each of us as individual, by the time we're done this book of Ephesians, we'll be transformed. We'll have grown more. And if each of us as individuals grow, the church is strengthened, isn't it? Because we're all one in Christ. No distinction. And God is glorified. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up in the verse 15 next week. And as the worship team gets set, let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. And again, I want to give anyone here who has never trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior the opportunity to do so. And maybe when I was sharing this morning, in your mind say, gee, you know, I'm not certain I am saved. And all it is just taking God at his word in your heart. I want to give you the opportunity to do that so that you can know on this day you made that heart decision, not that head decision. You can pray these words. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I confess my sin to you, and I repent. I turn from them, and I ask you, Lord Jesus, to save me. And I take you at your word, Lord, that if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. And I believe that right now, at this moment, because you are true to your word, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within me and has sealed me in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please share that with somebody, and there's people in the back to pray with you. Or if you want to pray for somebody for their salvation, or you have a health issue, whatever is on your heart to pray about, there's people to pray with you as we close in worship this morning.